the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good evening, everybody, and thank you for coming out on this Sunday evening. I hope you're going to enjoy it. It's going to be a fairly bare-bones programme. We have no music. We have no fancy stuff. We have got a few PowerPoint slides, which Professor Wibbly is going to take us through. John is going to take us through. I'm going to make you sound impressive. But this is Professor John Wibberley, whom you have heard about, and he's here to talk about, well, I don't know. We'll see. A whole range of things. He's an interesting guy, as you're going to find out. And we'll just have a rolling conversation for a little while, and then perhaps have a break for 5 minutes or so, just to allow you to... Yeah, exactly, but don't stretch or go too far. Right. To think too about what questions you want to ask, because John is eager to answer questions directly too, and I think that would be great to do. So let's get started. Professor Wibberley, John, you are a professor of agriculture.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And you've been involved in agriculture for a long, long time.
I have, yes. I mean, I think the first picture will ask the question. I can click it with this, can't I?
You've got the clicker, I think. Yes, indeed. Just
clicker.
Point it at the balcony.
See what happens.
As if by magic, things should happen.
Ah. There you are.
There you go. Fantastic.
I rather like that. I haven't got any permission to use it, so I hope this isn't going any further. This is Oshkosh, which is an American dungarees. How many of you wore dungarees when you were small? Lovely. Very well named if you lived on a farm, dungarees, but anyway, because that's what your mother had to get out of them every Monday morning in the wash. Do you remember that? You need to go to the National Trust places around here, because there are a lot of these dolly tubs and things that you had to help your mother with on a Monday morning with the washing. How many of you had to do that when you were small? It's above a certain age, isn't it? All these fancy automatic machines and spin dryers, they take all the fun out of life, don't they? Anyway. Yeah.
Now, you didn't actually grow up on a farm, though, did you?
I didn't grow up. Well, I grew up very near a farm. Hmm. My grandparents had farmed, but they didn't any time, although my grandfather, who was born in 1868, kept a pig during the Second World War. He died when I was 9, so he was no longer keeping pigs. But he actually worked till he was 79, but not in farming. But my mother and father were engaged in 1927, I think, and they saved up to buy their first house, and they married in 1937. That's what happened in those days. And they stayed in Brunel Manor, which is a Christian conference center in Torquay, you probably know. And my mum shared a room with 3 other girls, one of whom became my farming aunt in 1931, long before I was born. I was born in 1947, so you don't need to keep working out your different ages. Okay. How many people do I have to bow down to here who were already born in 1947? You don't have to own up, but there are a few. Well, you're my senior brothers and sisters. In Africa, if it's a minute earlier, if you're twins, you're a minute earlier than your brother or sister, you are the senior, and you have authority. 1 minute is enough. Anyway, I'm digressing. But so from a very early age, not only as soon as I could stand, I watched cows that were available on approval, like stamps. Did any of you collect postage stamps? Did you send away for them on approval? You could buy a stamp for a farthing. Do you remember farthing? Some of you do. That was a quarter of an old penny. There were 12 old pennies in what is now 5p. But anyway, and do come in. There's some people out there either wondering whether to come in or deciding not to. Do tell them they're welcome. Where are we? We're talking about stamps. This guy sold cows like stamps. This is before we had all this palaver of the horrendous situation of TB now and all the cattle passports and movement papers that you have to have just to bring cattle to Exeter market or whatever. And he traded in Ayrshires, Shorthorns and Frisians mainly. But we had every breed of cow you could imagine in the field right next to our house. So I would stand up at the hedge, and apparently my first sentence to my grandma was, "The cows are going diords." Diords, I presume meaning forwards, as the boss cow led them in to be milked. And I would go, and with the Kenneth Beeston's son, Robin, who was a little bit older than me, we would go and hunt amongst the cow troughs. We'd move amongst the heads of the cows and the chains, stealing the locust beans from the feed. Now, whether that's had a long mental impact on me, I don't know, but it's before you caught diseases from eating cattle cake, before we started to reduce the temperature at which you render the ingredients, and you got identifiable, very sweet locust beans. It was every bit as good as muesli, really. I mean, if you eat muesli for breakfast, as I do, that's what we used to feed calves on when I was a boy.
Well, so your experience of farming goes back a long way. When did you decide this was going to be your career, though, studying agriculture and teaching it?
I think I never wanted to do anything else, really. Mm. My mother would put me on the train in Derby from the age of 7, and I sat in the guard's van. Mm. I used to sit on the racing pigeon crates and amongst the sacks of parcels and interrogate, cross-examine might be the correct word, the guard all about these. And he would drop me off at Tamworth, which was 22 miles down the line from Derby, which was our nearest railway station. Mm. And my farming aunt would pick me up, and we had a small farm. We had a couple of dairy herds. We had beef cattle, pigs, poultry, and all the main cereals, potatoes. Mm. So it was quite a wide range of experience. Mm. And I shadowed from the age of 7, Mick, an Irishman, who'd left school at the age of 10, and before he went to school in Tipperary, sure and all, on the top of the milch yourself. Are there any Irish people here tonight? They're not.
Good job.
Oh, there's one gentleman who's a bit reluctant to own up. I love Ireland. And Mick, you know, he couldn't write his name. He didn't, you know, he'd left school at 10. But he milked 10 cows by hand before he went to school at the age of 8 and 9 and so on. Mm. So he, you know, you didn't have to ask him to work. He worked all hours that God sent. Mm. And that was, he taught me all my stockmanship, really.
Right.
And I learned a lot about the difference between wisdom and skill and knowledge.
Right.
And how many A-levels you've got or whatever. Mm. Important though that might be, it's not a substitute for wisdom and skill.
So you had a pretty good background in British farming, and I think some of your early work was about the survival of dairy farms and things like that. But then you went abroad as well. So you've got experience in many different countries of the world.
Yeah, well, I mean, the first thing... I was wheeled in front of Peter Buckler, who was in charge of BOCM Silcock and was training for the Church of England and became the first chaplain to the Royal Show by my farming aunt, because I wanted to leave school at 16 and get farming. Huh. And he said, "What's this I hear about you leaving school, boy? Don't. Do those A-levels. Excuse me. Go to Reading University. Put it first. Goodbye. God bless you." Yes, sir.
Right.
So that's what I did. Met my wife there, and the rest is history. Huh. But... I want to go back a little bit before there because...
Sure.
There we are. This picture was given to me by a wonderful lady who's long since in heaven, a friend of my mother's, who I called Auntie Dora. In those days, everybody was your auntie or uncle, whether they were genetically related to you. And in Africa, it's still the same. If any of you who work in Africa will know that. And she gave me this picture. This is a Margaret Tarrant, who was a wonderful painter. Many a Sunday school room up and down the country was decorated, really, with her pictures. And they were all on biblical themes. And I looked at that, and actually, it's become my mission statement for agriculture, really.
Really, yeah.
And you can see what it says. If you can't read it very well, it's just Jesus in the manger with those angels, but all these different animals. And that's what it says. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Mm. And I think that's our job in farming, in any connection with it, to allow, to let, to give the conditions for everything to be the best pig or the best whatever it can be to the glory of God, as he designed it to be. Okay. And that's not the whole verse. Mm. Here we are in Belmont Chapel. I did preach here once before. I don't think they ever thought of inviting me back, but somehow here
until
I am
now.
Again.
Until now.
Must be about 20 years ago now. I think I took a harvest festival here. But the rest of that verse says, it says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord." In other words, now you praise the Lord. And I think if we come into church praising God... And we haven't given any cold water in this recent weather to our dog, or we haven't bothered to feed this animal or that animal. The Lord says, well, it's lovely hearing all your praises, but first go and look after your dog properly. First go and care for my creation. You know, so it's a kind of seminal verse for me. And it came from that picture that hung in my bedroom.
That's great.
It's interesting. It's so, early influences.
Yeah. So, Arlie, obviously, this Christian thing in your background and your motivation goes as far back as your interest in cows.
Well, it does, because my great-grandfather was a postman in the Yorkshire Wolds, and he was a Methodist of the John Wesley variety. In that he went about preaching. And my grandfather also, who I never met because of First World War wounds, he was at Passchendaele and Luce and all those places. But he was a Methodist local preacher, and I've been a preacher in all sorts of churches.
Is this religiosity just because it comes down through family tradition, or is there more to
it? Well, what you have to realize is, and it took me a long while to realize it, that God has no grandchildren.
What does that mean?
What it means is each generation, each individual has to decide for ourselves how we're to relate to God. You know, he invites all of us to know him. You know, he doesn't want to be the remote, just creator who is distant and unapproachable. He is holy, but he wants to relate to us, and he invites us, and we have to make that decision. So I was baptized when I was 18, but when I talked to the ministers in a Baptist church where I was brought up in the Scouts and so on about this, he said, I don't need to discuss it with you. I'm not worried about you. I'm just going to baptize you.
And, that's great.
You know, actually, right. I did need to discuss it, because when I got to Reading, I discovered I was invited to a film called Teen Challenge. And it was about Dave Wilkerson's work. Do you ever remember reading that? The Cross and the Switchblade. All about these drug addicts and the gang crimes and so on in New York. And I realized that these guys who'd been delivered from all that had a relationship with Jesus in a more intimate way than I did. Yes, I was trusting him, and I wouldn't discount that, but I realized there was more. It was actually about, Christianity is all about relationship. First to God, then to our neighbors, and then to his earth. But also within ourselves, our body, mind, and spirit needs to be working together. So that kind of growing realization was at Reading.
So what did you do about that? I mean, having realized that there's that kind of gap there, how do you fill it?
Well, you seek the Lord in his word, and to learn about him, but also to spend time with him, and to see that he's active through so many people that he brings across your path, you know, just amazing. And I mean, Jay John, you've probably heard his things, God's Timeless Values. And he has this saying, these are not 10 suggestions.
Right.
These are actually 10 commandments. No other gods but God. No idols. No swearing. Keep the Sabbath. Honor your parents. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. I've jumped too far. But there we are. That's a kind of paraphrase of the Ten Commandments. And actually, a society that follows those Ten Commandments is a society at peace with itself. If we choose to go our own way, we get consequences. If we go that way, we get results.
Right.
And so that's really the template that we need to be hearing. In a lot of churches, they have them written.
Right,
indeed. A lot of the old parish churches around this.
Yes, I'm sorry, we don't seem to.
But you've got some right. great things in here. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying you should. But I mean, actually, you know, if you look in Scripture, the Ten Commandments were read publicly, and people listened seriously and.
So you think those are the backdrop, if you like, the template to everything that you're trying to do in the world of agriculture, and the attitude you're trying to get people to take to the world around them.
Definitely.
Now, you've worked, as I was saying a moment ago, not only in Britain, you've worked, I think, in 35 different countries of the world,
you
visited about 30 others.
Yeah,
something like that. Thereabouts. Yes, okay. Yeah. So you're not just knowledgeable about British agriculture, but about the state of...
Well, I've tried to... Reading is a very good place. I shouldn't be advertising Reading, but I mean, my professorial links are with Reading University and the Royal Agricultural University in Cirencester. I have worked with Exeter. My late friend Martin Turner, who some of you might have known, who was in agricultural economics and geography here, we wrote several papers together. Sadly, he died of a brain tumour 3 years ago, but I really miss Martin. But yeah, so yes, the African bit, I've always been interested in Africa. I remember when I was about six at home, a missionary by the name of Dr. Jellyman, wonderful name, I liked his name even before he arrived, came from Jamaica. And I quizzed him, as six-year-olds do, what's it like in Jamaica? But he said, when I wake up in the morning, he said, I can lean out of the window from my bed, I can pick a banana and eat it in bed. And I thought, well, I'd like to do that someday. And both of my grandfathers had collected stamps, and I carried on collecting stamps. So I was learning what grew where from postage stamps, you know. And I knew where the bananas were in the world, and also foreign coins. And Reading was very much internationally orientated. And so that really sparked it off. And we had a course in tropical agriculture, which was taught from Oxford, because Reading and Oxford Reading was started by Oxford, and all the tropical was taught by Oxford in my day still. Geoffrey Masefield, who actually was a Christian, but he's no longer with us, and he really inspired me on the tropical front.
So you've got a wide experience of lots of things, John. You've probably got your finger on the pulse much more than most people of where we're going in terms of global warming, food shortages in the world, what needs to happen about food supply, the future of farming, all sorts of things. Difficult for me to know exactly where to pick this up from first, but you have brought these slides with you tonight. Shall we just show some of those and follow
we'll
through?
Some pictures.
Right.
The interesting thing about this is, you see, we're talking about relationship with God. I'm going along in Uganda a few years ago in a Land Rover, which I love Land Rovers, and there we are in a remote area, and I saw a little malachite kingfisher there, an African malachite kingfisher in the bush. And by the time I got my camera out, which I always carry, this little camera, Canon camera in my pocket, the thing had flitted away. And I just uttered a little prayer to the Lord. Oh Lord, your creation is so wonderful. I would have loved to have a picture of that bird. Thought nothing of it. I arrive 100 miles away at this place where we're holding a workshop, right in the country. I go in the following morning to a big room about half the size of this, and there's a kingfisher trapped in the bars of a chair.
Oh, dear.
So I rescued it, took it out, gave it to my Ugandan friend in his hand there, took that picture close up, far closer up than I would have got in the bush, and off it shot into freedom again. And of course, the answers to our prayers are not always like that. I mean, you know, people suffer. There are a lot of prayers that don't get answered instantly, and I don't want to give the impression of easy believism like instant coffee. But I'm just saying, in terms of relationship, you know, if you were a grandfather and your grandchild says, oh, I wish I'd got a purple balloon at the village fair, they'd all gone by the time. Well, you, Grandpa, make jolly sure the next time you see that little girl, you've got a purple balloon for her, don't you? You know what I mean? And our Father loves us in that kind of way, which you know, he wants that kind of relationship with us.
That's brilliant.
Anyway, so there's some. And what about these little chaps? My oldest son visited us yesterday briefly, and these, do you know what they are? Swallows, well done, yes. You can see from the mud nest. His cottage is somewhere between 350 and 400 years old, down in the South Hams. Those swallows make a journey, of course, to South Africa. They weigh on average about 15 grams. They make a 12,000-mile journey without a visa and without an air ticket. And they come back to that place. And generations of those swallows have come back to that precise spot. Now, I haven't got enough faith to believe that that happened by chance or by some mechanical process. Mm. You know, the Lord of creation created those and myriad other wonderful things, like all the chemical reactions going on in your body at the moment, by the way. In every living cell, there are about 10,000 different enzyme-controlled reactions going on, keeping you healthy and awake. You are still awake, are you? Now, if I were to ask you to conduct, even if you're from the chemistry department at the university, I give you a bucket and various reagents and say, conduct two separate chemical reactions in the same bucket and don't mix up the products, you'd have a job to do it. But God has designed such a wonderful creation. Anyway, So that's why the swallows are there.
Right.
And actually, there's a big connection between agriculture, health, and well-being. I'm interested in this. And our best man's a medic, and we wrote a joint paper, Managing to Integrate Agriculture and Health. But in the media, I don't know if you read it, last year, there was a newspaper headline which said, Go Wild in June 2016, 30 times. And the idea was, this is a project from coordinated by Miles Richardson at the University of Derby and various agencies like the Wildlife Trust, inviting people through the Twitter sphere to engage with nature, to agree you'll spend some time. Today you might say, well, I'm going to look at the clouds. Tomorrow I'm going to look at the birds, or a bird, a blackbird or something in your garden. I'm going to look at a dandelion. It doesn't matter what it is, 30 different times where you spend conscious time each day looking at, I would say, God's creation. He just put it, nature. And actually, then he asked them to register their sense of well-being as a result of that. And the result was, with about 18,500 respondents, it's quite a big group for a research project, there was a 33% increase in a reported sense of well-being. That's not surprising. But you know, some of the ailments, people say, I can't sleep at night. Well, what's the last thing you watch? Well, I usually watch a violent movie last thing at night. Well, no wonder you couldn't sleep. I couldn't sleep if I watched it in the middle of the day. You need to do something that calms your mind and de-boots the computer of your mind before you go to sleep. And what better than going and contemplating the stars? My favourite psalm is Psalm 8. I don't know whether we can read it.
Sure.
Why don't we have someone who'd like to read it? Is John Allen here? He's got a very clear voice.
Oh, I think he went to the toilet.
It's okay. A very short psalm.
Psalm 8, okay.
The thing is, he's got a microphone. That's why I invited him.
This is not in my contract. Okay, fair
enough. Thank you for volunteering. Psalm 8.
Psalm 8 says this.
Wonderful.
Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what are mere mortals that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You've made them a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Thank you for volunteering, John. That's great. I used to be in a scout troop where I had a Scots scoutmaster, so I'm getting my own back. He used to say, I want three volunteers, you and you. We had to be seen to dip ourselves in the nearest water, whether it was a horse trough, a pond, or the sea, twice every morning before we were allowed to have camp breakfast, which started with salty porridge. We're like salt and we're meat, he used to say. Anyway, I don't know what's got to do with health, but...
Well, I was wondering.
Turned some of the lads fairly green at times, but anyway.
Okay.
But, no, the connection between agriculture and health. And that psalm, the reason I asked you to read it is I was working with a particular church in Marseilleland just a couple of years ago, and we were right under dark skies. You know, we got the first international dark sky park right here in Exmoor. and then Northumberland declared after that. But in the middle of Marseilleland in Kenya-Tanzania border, it's very dark, brilliant stars. And I said to them at the end of this evening meeting, let's go outside. And I just read that psalm. They didn't know what was going to happen. I didn't know I was going to do it. And you could have heard a pin drop. Nobody wanted to move. their eyes were riveted on the stars. Mm. They said, we'll do this again. And I thought at the time, I think it was Truman when he was president in the States, they'd had a big meeting with all the world leaders talking about big stuff and feeling powerful globally. And they're out on the Rose Garden having late night drinks before they all go to bed. Mm. And they can't see the president. And they look and they see he's standing at the other end of the Rose Garden at the White House. And he's looking up. So they all gradually edge over with their glasses. And they start looking up to see what he's looking at. And after about 5 minutes silence, he said, I think that's enough. We're all small enough again now. Let's go to bed. And, you know, part of contemplating nature is to get our problems, our troubles, our successes or anything else in perspective in relation to the Creator and his almighty power. Yeah. So, but there's a kind of link. What we want is that the high-quality environment God has given us, we maintain, we conserve it, and we get sustainable economic development out of that. And that's where agriculture comes in. So key agricultural values, well, things like identity, that's something that's being lost today. Place, the sense of place. There are lots of people in this county who are second home owners. And I was talking to my wife on the way to church this morning about some of these people don't know where they really belong. And they don't know how long to spend in their different houses. And that sense of identity and place is very important. And work and teamwork, that's very important. It's getting more and more difficult in agriculture as we're mechanizing everything. If you're a student and you wanted to have farm practice, you could have a go at pretty well everything. Now, there are a few areas like sheep husbandry where you can still get involved in a team and hands-on work. But even that is getting more and more mechanized and precision agriculture, which has some positives in terms of digital monitoring of animal health and heat cycles and all that kind of thing, but the teamwork element is getting more and more difficult.
Just going back for a second, identity, I wasn't sure I quite understood what you're saying there. Are you saying that there's less association of people with
people
the work
with
they're
the
doing?
Land and people having a role.
Right, okay.
I think that is that's a big thing. There is a role and there's a dignity in labour connected with agriculture, and that gives you an identity as a person, and that's being lost actually.
Okay.
Sharing the produce with those who have need, that's fantastically important. Generally, the church is good at doing that. Tier Fund and other organisations, you know, enabling that. And then husbandry, this word husbandry. One of the books I wrote was, I was invited to write cereal production. And I wrote back to the publishers and said, no, I won't do that. And they said, oh, we're very disappointed. I said, but I will write one on cereal husbandry. And I wasn't just being pedantic, because the word husbandry is about caring management of the whole system. One of the outcomes of that is production, and a very important outcome, clearly. But it's not just about a kind of mechanical process with products coming off the end of it.
Right.
And that's a very important value in agriculture. And then scale. We need this in the whole of our society, really. Optima, rather than maximizing everything. And we need to go for this old-fashioned world enough.
Right.
I mean, we know in society here we're about 25% obese. And I managed to resist the chocolate cake on the way in. But I can tell you who the gentleman was who took it afterwards. And I wish him well. But, you know, America, it's 33% and climbing obese. And so if we look at the biggest single business in Europe, which is the National Health Service here, which should be called the National Disease Service, it's diseases of obesity, cardiac diseases, and so on, which are soaking up a big chunk. Yeah. So we've got to be much more sensible about what we eat, actually, and the balance of that, the quality of that. And then this little word, cultus. The Royal Agricultural University motto is Arvorum Cultus Pecorumque, which if you concentrated on your Latin at school, you'll be able to instantly tell me. And if anyone is a Latin scholar here, are there any? There is a prize in my pocket, a tic-tac for you, if you can tell me what Arvorum Cultus Pecorumque means. It sounds pretty banal. Does anyone want to have a go for a free tic-tac? It's a big prize. It means cultivate your fields and tend your flocks with care, which sounds like a fairly basic thing. And I had a student who was actually a classics lecturer at Oxford, but he was also doing a diploma at Cirencester. And he always used to wear his kilt and his sporran. You'll be pleased about this, John. And he rushed into my office one day, John. He said, "What is cultus? What is cultus?" So I said, "Well, you're the classics lecturer. You should be telling me." I know what it is. I want to know what you think it is. He said, "I'm going around asking people." So I said, "Well, as far as I recall, it means, of course, we get the word cultivate, but we also get the word worship, colere. It's from the same root." So, and the founders of the Royal Agricultural University, their first thing they had to have was a chapel. And they had a special issue of chairs to build the chapel, because hidden in there was, "Let us cultivate our fields and tend our flocks with care under God."
Right.
Not just in our own strength. That was what they intended by the motto, which is interesting. So, and also we need, I think, to rediscover wonder. And I don't know about you, but I've noticed with students over the years, if you mention somewhere and you say, "I'm going to show you some pictures of, I don't know, New Guinea or something." "Oh yeah, we've been there, went there on the holidays, did a package tour there," or, you know, pretty well anything. "Oh yeah, been that, saw that on TV." So we're losing a sense of wonder if we're not careful. We're so used to be able, at a click of a button, to take ourselves anywhere in the world. And relationships, all about relationship, really. And in the general world, I mean integrity, tenacity, keeping on, keeping on. And service, those are very important values. That was my school motto. And I didn't appreciate it till I left the school about 40 years afterwards. Integrity, tenacity, service. It's great. And then unity and diversity. If you work internationally, you have to get used to all kinds of food and, you know, welcoming everyone. I mean, in the National Trust, we have forever for everyone. And actually engaging some of the, particularly the ethnic groups who are settled in cities like Bradford, who don't see the countryside or the national parks near them as ours. And saying, "Well, they're just as much yours as any other British citizen. You know, come on, enjoy God's creation right here and be part of it." So that's important. Beauty. The last Director General of the National Trust, who retired in 2012, Fiona Reynolds, wrote a book last year, which I'd commend to you if you haven't read it yet, The Fight for Beauty. And it's brilliant. It's a story about the countryside being kept beautiful, but also people having access to it. And in the Bible, just going back to that, combined with beauty is always usefulness. You know, the tree in the Garden of Eden was beautiful to the eyes
and good for food.
Yeah. And those two things are not in conflict. They don't need to be. Right. We've got to make jolly sure in Brexit policy that they're not. And then local knowledge and wisdom, that's very important, what local people know. And the link between earth and heaven, it's continual. Somebody said we need to be like sheep, following the shepherd. And when a sheep puts its foot down, it makes two marks. It has a cleft foot, it makes two marks. And we should be making two marks, one for earth and one for heaven. So we need to be, you know, not so heavenly minded that we're no earthly use. But neither do we need to be so earthly minded that we're no heavenly use. You know, God has put us here to do things of eternal significance, I think. I'm talking too much. You have the questions. This was one of your questions, China.
Yeah, okay, yes. let's hit that one, shall we? Because I was going to say, well, with all of this background, looking at the world today, what do you see going on? Because not too many people have your perspective on all of this. One of the terrifying things for many, many people is that the food situation seems to be spiraling out of control. Environmental questions are becoming absolutely life-threatening. And obviously, different governments are getting involved in all sorts of ways. So, yes, let's talk about that.
Well, okay. I think we should go beyond food security. We should be talking about ecosystem security.
Right.
Which looks at food, water. Water is the biggest single cause of conflict in the world. Control of water supply. Energy, livelihoods, and the bottom line is geopolitical security. We've got more people who are migrants than ever. We'll come to that in a minute. But that picture I just took from a plane coming into East Africa somewhere a few years ago, and it looks like a castle in the air. And of course, some people think global warming is just an imagination of a few politicians and scientists. But actually, the fact that climate is changing is signed up to by more than 90% of all the scientists who've looked at the data. Mm. I mean, I would say, from a creation point of view, some of their assumptions are more benign than they should be, because the Earth is actually significantly younger than a lot of them are reckoning on in their calculations. But that's another story. But just in there, the inset map is looking at the world a different way. And that is the North Pole and the South Pole, that lower picture. I didn't blow it up anymore because I just wanted to jog my memory. It doesn't blow up clearly, otherwise I would have made it a better slide. But China, you asked about China in the Antarctic.
Well,
and
yes.
In the Arctic. You look at Russia and America, and if you look at the world from an aerial view of the North Pole, you see how close Russia and America are there. And we've already seen some rhetoric muscling up between Mr. Trump and Mr. Putin about that. The Chinese actually have already overtaken Japan and are now the second largest economy on Earth. And they're scheduled to overtake America, depending, by about 2025 or earlier, which is not long. Within the next 10 years, they'll be the biggest economy on Earth, unless events, dear boy, as Macmillan said, you know, they could be knocked off track, but it's not likely. If they're knocked off track, America will be as well. So we're talking about a superpower in monetary terms. And they are looking at the underexploited areas of the world, the areas that have not been colonized by the richer countries. And they're seeing opportunities in Africa. They're buying up Africa big time in peppercorn rent leases, land grabs of all sorts. But they're also looking at the mineral rights, particularly in Antarctica.
Right.
A lot of scope. That's what the tussle is about. And it's all hidden in expenditure on research. So research in the last 10 years has trebled on Antarctic research by the Chinese.
So how concerned should we be about this?
We should keep a jolly careful eye on it. And we should keep the argument going between beauty and usefulness. And the long-term usefulness to succeeding generations. You know, my excessive expenditure now is actually robbing from the grandchildren. We've just had Father's Day, and I was browsing in a National Trust shop, and they got this card. Some of you might have received it if your fathers, and it said cash microscope for observing the diminishing residue of your children's inheritance. Cash microscope for examining the diminishing. So you know, what we hand on is very important, not only in terms of personal helping the next generation, but also in terms of globally. So climate change should, in my view, be taken seriously, but not with panic.
There are a lot of Christians, especially in America, I guess, who would say, well, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And it's all going to be burned up by fire anyway, so why should I care?
Well, I don't think it is, you see, because, I mean, the most straightforward, we could get into all of this, all the debates about what's going to happen next. But the early church and biblical scholars, such as would have founded this place, have understood it as I do. The most simple and straightforward reading of Scripture is the next event is Jesus Christ is going to return to earth.
Right.
And every eye will see him. And he will rule, the Bible says, for 1,000 years. there will be his government to sort out the increasing mess and chaos that we see in our media all the time now. And it's escalating in the last 15 years or more, particularly. And that's both a comforting and a reassuring thought, but also it suggests we should be cooperating with him now, seeking how would he... You see, the passage you read from Psalm 8 talks about having dominion. He gave us dominion. The Hebrew word there in the original in Genesis, it means power to crush under our feet. That's what it means. And God has risked giving us that power. The evidence is all around us. Look at how trees are decimated. Coming to that on the next picture. You know, we've got the power to crush everything under our feet.
Right.
And if we do what has happened there, those are two pictures taken with 3 years between them in Sierra Leone, and you imagine that, we're paving the planet. And you look at what's happened around Exeter. Look at all the extra tarmac and the diminution of green fields. You know, so we don't have to look far for rapid development. So where do we stop? There's a balance. And if we go upwards and we have the Grenfell Tower syndrome, if it's going to be done cheaply and with flammable materials, that is not something that we would choose to live in ourselves, would we?
Absolutely.
So we need to take climate change seriously, but not to panic.
Right.
And there are lots of ways we can do it. I mean, there are lots of ways we can do it in our own. I mean, when I was a child, you had frost on the inside of your windows and you put an extra sweater on, didn't you? You know, the idea that you've got to have every building so hot in the middle of winter that you have to fling the windows open because it's the only way of cooling yourself off. Those are crazy things.
Right.
So there are lots of practical ways in which we can mitigate, but there are much bigger things. Questions might want to come on that. But we've got a globalized agriculture. That's just some of the countries and some of the things. And what about that? Alongside it, we've still got this. This is the challenge. Tonight, I'd like you to just look along the row and have eye contact with seven other people, please. Seven others. They're not as ugly as you thought, are they?
Don't answer that.
Now, which one of you is going to go to bed hungry tonight? One of the eight of you is going to go to bed hungry tonight. I mean, really hungry. And that's the situation we're in. So we've got... How many people have we got in the world? There is a tic-tac for this. Sorry? No, too much. 7.5. 7.5. I heard it. Ooh, it's a long way down there. Was that you? You get a tic-tac. These are sponsored by the dentists of Exeter and District. Come on. You ready to get one? Where are we? We're talking about this cycle of poverty. Because what you find is mothers give little milk. So many babies die or the survivors grow very slowly. So stunting is a big problem. So you go to a country like Malawi, stunting is over 20% of the children. And then the adults are too weak to farm well, and so they eat rather poorly, and so the babies are born small, and so the mothers give little milk, and the cycle goes on. And we know that one of the biggest single things is diarrhea. So that's a massive thing to be dealing with, and there are ways of dealing with it. I mean, if you've got a really dehydrated baby, I learned this from a nurse in Indonesia. You, if you can, you give intravenously coconut water.
Wow.
Because coconut water's sterile. I mean, first of all, you've got to get a coconut. But if you're in an area where they grow, it's a brilliant way of treating because it's perfectly isotonic with the blood.
That's amazing.
Interesting. So what we have to do, this was a Tear Fund poster a few years ago, is to define necessity. And the way we can respond is to buy responsibly. With in mind, I would suggest, the British farmer, the local farmer who's struggling to survive, actually,
right,
with diminishing milk prices. I mean, a lot of milk is being sold at below production cost. It's ludicrous. So if you get into a heat wave like we had last week and you've got any sense, don't buy a bottle of water, which has probably come from Scotland. Nothing wrong with Scottish water, but it's bonkers how we cart water around the country. And when if your taps are so lousy in Exeter, you can get water from bottled just up the road. You know. But buy milk.
Buy milk.
Milk, cold milk is cheaper. And it's the same in Nairobi, it's the same in Kampala and so on. Bonkers that it should be, but it's much better value because milk, as far as I know, is 96% fat-free, but the rest of it's jolly good solids. Okay. Anyway.
Okay.
And then population. Well, where we are, we've already decided, 7.5 billion at the moment. And where the population is growing most, I've highlighted Africa on that picture because the black areas show where the population is growing more than 2% per annum. We're only growing by immigration, not by the productivity of families in Britain,
right.
Largely. But in Africa, they're just having large families still. And one of the reasons you have a large family is because such a high proportion die from diarrhea and preventable diseases and from the vicious cycle of poverty we just thought about. So there are lots of challenges in there, but we cannot look at food production without looking at the other side of the coin. How many mouths do we have to feed?
Right.
That is perfectly achievable. And one of the things that leads me to believe that is the Institute of Mechanical Engineers in this country published a report in, I think it was now autumn 2013, but it showed the waste in the whole food chain from field to plate was 51%.
Wow.
That's frightening. I mean, we know about the ridiculous thing if you don't market something because it's the wrong shape or it's too small. And we have to have alternative outlets into the soup trade or something for vegetables like that. But I'm talking about the actual waste and throwaway society we have. And also people are not educated. So if you've got a jar of Marmite that your grandma gave to you, you can still eat it. Actually, probably sell it on Antiques Roadshow because, but you know, there's nothing wrong with some foods, even though they're quite old. It's only hay fever. And then migrants. That's where we are. 244 million, the latest statistics published at the end of 2015. Who knows how many it will be when we hear, you know, the latest figures. But it's increasing all the time. So the number of people, I don't know how many we are here tonight, but several of us would be refugees. We would be if we were representative of the world population, we would be living somewhere we don't choose to live. And that one, you're not meant to try and read it, but that's the 10 multinational food processing companies who have stitched up the world's food supply largely. And an Indian scientist who was one of our students at Guelph, I first became a professor of agriculture 22 years ago in Guelph, in Canada. And we had a student there called Vandana Shiva, who's a Hindu. She did her PhD in physics, environmental physics and so on. But she's become a food campaigner in India and an advisor to the government, has written a lot of books, one of them being The Hijack of the World Food System. And, you know, we have to work with that, but realize the power of it. And here in Malawi is the only God knows grocery. And so we've had a lot of discussion in this country, rightly, about food labeling. And the wise farmers, you know, they got their photograph. This is Joe and Joyce who produced this bacon on their farm. And if you want to see how healthy the conditions are for the pigs, visit the farm and so on. You know, there's a link up between food labeling and weighing food. An open farm Sunday, which we had last Sunday in June. So, what about locavores, a Canadian word? People who eat local food when they can. I always ask, where's the meat from when I'm out served meat anywhere?
Right.
And I like to know the breed as well. I was in Scotland. I was in Scotland on Thursday, but I was in Scotland a few years ago, and there were two farmer chums of mine, one who breeds Aberdeen Angus and the other Limousin. And the beef was so good, I asked the waiter the usual question, is he? Oh, he said, I'll ask the chef. Because one of them said, it's got to be Angus. Mm. No, it's Limousin. So the chef had gone home. They said, we'll let you know at breakfast. I thought, I should never hear. But at breakfast, an A4 sheet of paper came with the entire life history of this animal.
Wow.
And it was an Angus cross Limousin. So diplomacy was served. But anyway, we should take an interest on what is good. Mm. That's the first question of ethics in any sphere. What is right before God, and what is fair to our neighbours? So fair prices for a fair product. And all that. And so we need to think global and we need to eat local.
Right, okay.
Summing it up. Mm. And when you're thinking local, here's the breed. The trouble is, if you go into Exeter Market and South Devons are coming through, there was a herd sale last week, the price per kilogram drops about 11% compared with the Limousin. But the temperament of these is superb, and they're good crossing bulls in all sorts of circumstances around the world. And aren't they beautiful to look at? I haven't got any to sell, but if I had, I would add more comments. Brexit. You did ask about this.
This is true.
I don't know what questions people have. I mean, in agricultural science is about taking a microscope and beyond. Farming's really about the naked eye, skills of observation. But then agricultural economics needs a telescope. We need to look beyond and at the wider world. And in terms of Brexit, we certainly need to do that. I know that it's an emotive subject. I might as well declare my hand. I was for it long before we had the vote. Mm. I was pleasantly surprised when we came out from it, and I can embellish that if you want. But in terms of farming, we have to work carefully for new policy. I mean, whether we had stayed in or not, the common agricultural policy is bankrupt. It's unsustainable. Mm. It cannot continue. So after 2020, they'll have to have some big revisions. And particularly since they don't have the contribution from Britain as a big contributor. So there will have to be a rethink. And that can be healthy. You know, markets don't like change. A lot of people don't like change. But pioneers and innovators do.
Right.
And thrive on change. And we have to look carefully to those who are in real need and our policy to them. I've been arguing for years, long before the Brexit vote, that as a fairly major player with our Commonwealth and colonial history, we need to be taking a lead in formulating better trading policies with the World Trade Organization, which we're members of anyway. We have been for years, you know. Yeah. Most countries are. But the idea of throwing food that I could grow potatoes here in Exeter and sell them in New Zealand cheaper than the guy can grow them there, even though his climate is perfectly good. That's bonkers.
That is daft, yes.
You know, and the idea that you're throwing the buns around. Mm. We need to have a much better policy, like one of my heroines had in Israel, Golda Meir, if you remember her. She was an amazing lady. I never met her, but she nipped under the wire into Jordan, you know, to meet the present King Abdullah's grandfather, who was then ruling, also King Abdullah, to share with him all the Israeli technology on dryland farming, on drip irrigation and so on. So you've got a photocopy of Israeli gardens on the Jordan side of the river, as well as in Israel.
Right.
And she was very innovative in her policy for food. So the government supported bread, eggs, milk, the basic commodities. There was some confidence and stability there through the Israeli government for particular political reasons. Mm. But GM crops, you asked me to touch on that.
Okay.
It's a big subject. We can come back to it. But that's just showing rapeseed, which we've got all around us here anyway, the yellow stuff. The Western European yields with no GMOs used compared with USA and Canada since the mid-'80s, early 80s. And you can see they both increased at the same rate, but the European ones are significantly higher. The idea that GM is the only way we can feed the world is a lie, actually, and it's quite dangerous. They're already stacked genetically modified seeds with many different genetically modified traits. Maize already costs in the States, which is 95% of all the maize is GM now. It already costs 80% more than non-GM seed. And you have no option but to go back to the supplier. So sovereignty is taken out of the farmer's hand. And if you're a farmer or a grower, the number one thing you need is to have your seed available, affordable, on the date when the soil is right to plant it.
Right.
Because a delay in planting is one of the biggest yield penalty things you could do. Monsanto have said that by 2025 there'll be 14 trays built into each seed. It'll be very sophisticated scientifically, perfectly possible to do, but it'll also be linked to their own pesticides, herbicides, insecticides, and so on. And of course, subject to resistance as well. And it's a big subject, but we can come back to it if anyone wants to. But the key issues really are that it's environmental safety. And we have probably already eaten, all of us in this room, GM food. I'd almost guarantee. I'd be very surprised if we haven't.
Right.
Packets of crisps and things. It's difficult to avoid it. And we're not dead. Not yet, anyway.
Right.
So, of course, safety is a legitimate and right answer. But some of the pro-GM lobby want to keep all the argument on whether it's safe. That's not really the big picture. The big picture is environmental safety. You can't call it back in once it's got out into the system, which is why the Prince of Wales is so strongly against it. You get into his home farm and there's a big notice. You are now entering a GM-free zone. He's very strong on it. But also farmer sovereignty, as I've just explained.
Absolutely. John, my brain is reeling at the moment, and I think most people's might be as well. We've been going for an hour. Shall we have a break now for about 5 minutes, and then ask people to think about what questions they've got and let them come back to us? And if there are other things that you want to say after that point, then please feel free to do that. But I think it's time to give people a chance to come back to us. So, 5 minutes, just to stretch your legs or talk to the person next to you or whatever you want to do, and then we'll have a question time. If you want to make your way back. And I'm going to fall silent at this point because Christine is going to take my microphone away from me and she's going to go around roving. So if you have a question you'd like to ask John Wibberley, then please put your hand up and Christine will be with you.
Thank you, Christine. Great.
John, what do you think of subsidies and what do you think of the New Zealand model for no subsidies?
Well, I think we've got to, in the future, go to, and I've written about this, actually, I can refer you to it afterwards if you want to see me. We've got to look at rewards for services from the land and not talk about subsidies. I mean, the reason we were persuaded to go into the EU was the accusation in the 60s that farmers were feather-bedded. They all had a jolly chat with the Prime Minister every March and hatched up their prices so they knew that wheat couldn't go below a certain level, and if it went above a certain level, you know, that was where the market was going to be, which allowed them to plan. But actually, every government of every political colour for the last 60 years in this country has, on population statistics, seen a lot more votes in cheap food than it has in fair prices for farmers, or the real social and environmental cost of food. And the classic example at the moment is milk. So we've got a problem of our own making, really. I mean, when my grandfather was my age, the average Brit spent 75% of their disposable income on food. What's the figure now? 9%. So that's the nub of the problem. And it does link with what I touched on with obesity. So we need to value food more highly and pay a bit more for quality and eat less of it, if that makes sense, as a kind of backdrop. Now, in terms of subsidies, we were told, and in fact, the whole EU system is basically selfish. And I've explained it to students like this. You know, we're here on this stage here. This is the within EU prices of cereals. You're the rest of the world. if we produce a surplus that we can't sell locally, my German farmer friend here wants to get the same price as me, and I want to be sure, but I'm going to sell my surplus onto the world market. So from the Common Agricultural Fund, I will draw a subsidy. There will be a payment to me so that it brings up my price to the same as if I'd sold it within the EU. And if we run short of grain in the EU, clever, eh? We just draw from the rest of the world where it's cheaper, and we make them pay into the same fund a levy for the privilege of selling it in our bigger market, our richer market, so that the Canadians and others can't undercut us with their grain. Are we together? Now, what's happened in the 44 years we've been a member, cereal yields in this country have gone up at an average of 2.5% to 3% per year. Better management, better farming. You know, it varies with the harvest year, but there's been an inexorable trend up. So we need far less from the world market. We're producing far more for ourselves, and we also want to release more. So we're drawing more and more on this Common Agricultural Fund, and it's bankrupt. So the EU spends more than half its budget, or nearly half its budget, on supporting agriculture. And it looks on the face of it that farmers are privileged. But actually, I'm the chairman of FCN, Farming Community Network, which used to be Farm Crisis Network here in Devon, and I was national chairman when we started off back along 20-odd years ago. And we're seeing farmers in crisis all the time. So that's the kind of backdrop at which we need to look at what do we, the British public, want from our farming. Do we want a reliable supply of local food? I would say yes, we do. Do we want the countryside cared for? Yes, we do. And we may have to see farmers like park keepers. I mean, if you've got parks and flower beds here in Exeter, you don't say to the chaps who look after it, well, off you go home, we're not going to pay you this week. You know, we recognise there is a payment for beauty, if you like, and for what is called ecosystem services. But ecosystem services are everything. You know, it's clean water. That's why we've got a project on Exmoor, which started in November 2015, called the Headwaters of the Ex, looking at the whole train of how can we manage water from the land and reward the landowner so that Southwest Water doesn't have to clean it. There's less flooding risk right here in Exeter. We're looking at the whole system, in other words. And we have to take that kind of approach. And so within that, we will have to find a way of rewarding farmers. Otherwise, there'll be nobody living on Exmoor. You know, the percentage of it, of a farmer's income in the uplands that is required just to keep them there, it's nearly half of all their income. They wouldn't be making any profit at all without some help from the public purse, because we've ratcheted a system which gets us cheaper and cheaper and cheaper food. I mean, it's ludicrous. I drove past a place just along here. It said, eat for less than £5. Well, you know, when I was a boy, chicken was a luxury. Now it's a commodity. So there's a lot of issues in there. I don't know if that helps, but we have to have a system of rewarding the workman is worthy of his hire, as the Bible says. This lady here, the Tic Tac consumer, has now finished sucking her Tic Tac. It's brought a little energy to the little grey cells.
Are Tic Tacs vegan?
They are vegan.
Yeah. Can you just give your first name so I can know? I didn't know yours, sir. Guy, thank you, Guy. Yeah.
Hi, I'm Emily.
Emily.
You talked about the obesity problem,
yeah,
and the links to health problems that causes. What's your opinion on the recent study showing the health problems associated with the consumption of animal products? How does it link to the biblical view that our bodies are temples and we should be looking after them? Therefore, if we're consuming things that are contributing to health problems, what's your opinion on that?
Yeah. Well, there is a line in the famous Laurel and Hardy films when Stan Laurel is asked, are you a vegetarian? He said, no, I'm a Presbyterian. So I must declare I'm not a vegetarian, but you know, the Bible tells us to respect people for their choices of food. So if you're a vegetarian tonight, that's fine. What I will definitely agree with is we have to eat a smaller proportion of animals in our diet for two reasons. One is that our health depends on it, as you allude. The other is that it costs a lot more acreage to produce animal products. Except that when you look at Britain, the reality is that two-thirds of the value of the output of British agriculture is livestock products, particularly red meat, you know, cattle and sheep. And one-third of the whole land mass is uplands. And it's the uplands that actually people are willing to pay for, because they're national parks, you know, the Lake District, Exmoor, Dartmoor, these are all places that tourists like to go to. And you won't have Dartmoor as it is, let's take the nearest one, unless you've got enough grazing animals. And unless you regularly enough burn it, swale it, to stimulate the growth of the new heather and to control excess gorse. So there's a management plan where the animal is the lawnmower of the beauty. And it doesn't make sense not to eat it at the end of it, for the majority of us. And those who want to be vegetarians, they can be. But so the balance needs to be more in favour, but it's to get from A to B is not so easy. And I'd probably be shot by the NFU president for saying, eat less animals. And most farmers in Devon who depend heavily on animals. But it's how, you know, what we're prepared to pay, we need to be prepared to pay a little bit more. I've got a picture that I haven't put in here that German housewives, German farmers put out to housewives there some years ago, with a lovely picture of a beautiful countryside with cows grazing and lovely trees and so on. And then next to it is a factory with all little tomatoes just the same size. And they're saying, agri-factories or farmsteads, what do you want? You, the consumer, are king, you know. If you want farmsteads, I'm afraid you have to pay for them. It costs more per kilogram of beef. But you will value it more, you'll eat less of it, and you won't have these ridiculous things, eat as much as you can, and all these big chain promotions. Does that help? Do you want to come back at me? Do you want to do so afterwards or now? Afterward. All right, Emily, yes. Somebody else.
I studied in agricultural college in the 1950s.
Great. Whereabouts, sir?
Winmarleigh, North
Lancashire. Oh, yes, in Lancashire. Mm. What's your first name?
Keith.
Keith. Okay, Keith, yes.
The whole emphasis was increased production at all costs.
Yes.
Because we are not going to be dependent on imported food with convoys.
Yep.
If there's another conflict.
Yep.
Farmers did that.
Yep. They did.
And done it really well.
Hear, hear. Yes.
My question is, when I go around Sainsbury's or Morrison's or whatever, the proportion of imported food is enormous now.
Yeah.
What do you think of that?
Well, that's why I touched on earlier this Canadian word, locavores, that we eat local food. And that we, you know, we can all, when we're buying things, is this cheese Devon cheese? If not, why not? Why are we bringing, you know, and start thinking local. And if we have to drink bottled water, why are we buying it from zigzagging all over the country? I was doing with some master students in the University of Portsmouth. They were all doing a sustainable development course. And I said, by the way, I'm talking about water today, and I notice 5 bottles on the tables. Can I be personal for a minute and just have a look at them? This is in Portsmouth. The first bottle was Evian water from France. The next one was Highland Glen. The next one was Malvern. The next one was from Maine in the United States. And another one was from Arabia. I said, what's wrong with the taps in this university? And I made the point, you know, this is crazy. So definitely eat local and ask the local, and also get to know some of your local farmers. Now, you may have to pay a little bit more if you go to the farmer's market, but you're cutting out all this excessive cartage. And you're quite right in terms of the percentage that we produce locally. We need to increase that. There is scope to increase that, a higher proportion, although we have a taste for a lot of tropical products that, however strong global warming is, we won't be able to grow pineapples in the vicinity of Exeter anytime soon, unless you've got a polytunnel. I don't know if that helps, Keith. Keith, but yeah. Somebody else. Hello.
Hi, John, thank you so
Adrian,
much.
Adrian, yes.
Yes, we chatted earlier. I'm the co-chair here of the Eco Congregation, and
great.
We're very proud of that status.
Good.
Just want to share something with you. I went out to Brazil last year to visit Castrolanda, which is a big agro co-op, billion-dollar co-op.
Yep.
They showed me around the pig processing plant, $250 million. Pigs eat pigs. In that system, very efficient. The blood and the bones, the skin of those pigs are fed back to pigs, and then the rest of it goes for human consumption. That was framed as being very efficient, which I thought was slightly interesting. My question is that the Dutch settlers who went out to Brazil went with a school and a church and a farm.
Yeah,
and those three stood together for some time, and then they got ripped apart. So there's now a huge pig factory. There is no church and there is no school. And I just wanted to ask about what can we be doing as Christians, as church, to reintegrate the farm, the church, and the school. What can we do?
It's a very, very good question, and there are people trying to do this physically, and it occurs to me with a church as large as yours in a county as pro-agriculture as Devon is, and heavily dependent on it, a special link, you maybe already have this, but with some or more than one local farms might enable you to model something along those lines right round here. I mean, one of my dear friends who is now in his 80s, when he was managing estates in Kenya, one morning I arrived there. I'd been way out in the bush in tough areas, and they said, oh, lie in. I said, no, I'd like to come around the farm with you. No, don't bother. And anyway, I did go out early, and our reason he didn't want me to bother was I eventually found him at the end of a huge queue of people on his knees in his office dressing the most horrendous wounds, giving out simple things like paracetamols. And when I saw him, he said, you see, they can't afford medicines, and there's no pharmacy for 50 miles. So every Thursday morning, this is what I do. Now, of course, some political commentators will say that's paternalism, just as they did about the systems you've outlined and described, where, you know, the farm... I mean, Zimbabwe was brilliant on this, where the farm, the benevolent farmer, also built the school, built the local hospital, built the local playground, and everybody worked together. And you can still find that around the world, but it's diminishing. So to reimagine that, I go with it, and maybe we can talk further about this. Huh. I've got a few ideas spinning into my mind as we speak, but let's talk about it.
Well, there are clearly plenty of ideas that spin into your mind all the time, John. I first met this man on New Year's Day down at the South Hams Christian Fellowship. We were staying there over New Year's Eve. We just went to this little church on a Sunday morning, and he was preaching. And quite apart from being a professor and doing stuff all over the world, you're also one of the trustees of that little fellowship, aren't
yes.
you? And you were responsible for the foundation of it, isn't it, to begin with?
I wasn't responsible for the foundation.
Okay,
no.
Right, fine.
No,
you've been involved. And many of the members of it are members of your extended family, one way or another. But,
my older son is an elder there, yes.
Yes, indeed. When he started preaching, within the first 2 minutes, he'd come up with three completely unrelated but fascinating facts.
Did I really?
With statistics
and
figures
remember.
As well.
I'm most impressed.
Any preacher who can mention in these first couple of minutes, one, what the Chinese are doing in the Antarctic, and two, the date of the foundation of New College Oxford, wins my respect. And clearly, lots of ideas going on in your mind all the time. And that's been absolutely fascinating tonight. I think we're probably going to have to end here just because people have got to go home. But... just let me give you the last couple of minutes. What would you like to say, just in conclusion of all of this? Where do we take all of this stuff that you've been giving us tonight?
Ooh. I've just got a few pictures here. The Farmers' Joy in Production. This is a lady in Sierra Leone. This is a lady I met in pre-apartheid collapse South Africa, and I'm in touch with this mission. And I said to her, what does it mean to you to be in your farmers' group? Ah, she said, before we were in despair. Now we can use our own hands for our own development. So something like your Eco Congregations project, where you're working together, thinking about these things and relating your faith to the environment, that is a step in the right direction, and to build on that and support it, I think that's very important. And to realise that beauty is around. This is in Dorset the other day, a farm pond in amongst very productive cereal crops. You know, conservation and sound farming. So we can join groups, whether it's a farmer's group or your own. And on Exmoor, we've got the Exmoor Hill Farming Network. So it's about what we together can do. You know, one of the verses in the Bible, God has set the solitary in families in order to achieve his purposes. So, and I won't go into the rest of that. But I've got that on a handout if anyone wants it by email afterwards.
Somebody's saying click it through. Do you want to?
Well, I don't want to keep people, if they're trying to watch the rugby results or something on whatever they do. Well, I mean, the story behind this is we had a congress, the first, as far as I know, on agri-theology in Germany. Mm-hmm. And we had 26 nations, 52 of us, gathered for a conference. And I woke up in the middle of the night on the last night. I thought, we've got to have some kind of outcome of this, because conferences have outcomes. So I just wrote this, just like that. And I felt the Lord, not like that, just like that. And that, this is how it is. So there we are. God is creator and sustainer of the universe. That's the starting point. Human beings are created in God's image. All creation is fallen through sin. Creation shares in Christ's salvation. It groans in travail, waiting for that. Agriculture is stewardship of creation for food and primary products. Timber and all the rest of it. Dominion means authority to manage creation as God desires. It actually, God risked giving us the power to crush it under our feet, as we thought earlier. The kingdom of God is both now and future. The kingdom of God is global and beyond. Perfect relationship is exemplified within the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect relationship. And people are designed for right relationship up to God, out to our neighbours, and down to earth, all at the same time. So we walk through life like this. Okay. And then the second part of it, if you really... I'm rattling through this, but I can email it to you, John, and you can let people have it if they want to. Fantastic. Anybody can see me afterwards. Only an integrated person will answer for this. That's Psalm 86:11, where the psalmist prays, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth, unite my heart to fear your name." So it's got to be an act of the mind, the heart, and the will. And the will's the difficult bit, actually. Agri-rural systems need a holistic approach. Farmers are stewards intended to be in tripart relationship with God, with other farmers, and with the earth. Mm. Viable rural communities are desirable objectives. Farmers need to be sensitive to nature, related to land, decisive operators, well-integrated realists, cooperators with God in his project. The farmer who thinks he can do it without God is quite dangerous to himself and everybody else. Although there's the story of the old Cotswold gardener. He got a beautiful garden. And these American tourists are going around the Cotswolds. So I see the Cotswolds. You know, you and God, you've done a great job on this garden. And the old Cotswold gardener said, "You should have seen it when he had it on his own." You know, we're meant to actually cooperate with God. Okay, rural development needs to provide capacity to care for creation, to share with those who don't have enough, to work in harmony with God, to be in place, to relate locally to land, this identity thing, and to access enough, to avoid excessive scale, joining field to field, as Isaiah says, warns. Greed can apply equally to production as to consumption. That's very important. To have one producer of milk for the whole of Devon will be highly unhealthy. We lived in the Isle of Wight for 7 years. When we arrived, there were 51 dairy farmers. When we left, there were 23. Now they're in the, you know, three handfuls, if that. 13, I think. Christian ethics in agriculture must reconcile simultaneously economy, ecology, energy efficiency, which is the proper sort of efficiency, by the way, energy in per hectare, energy out, not whether you're got an industrial operation on, probably paying nothing for the water in that pig factory if it's like the poultry one I went round in Brazil not long ago. Anyway, equity, justice, and employment. The devil finds work for idle hands to do. Agriculture needs linkage with Christian spirituality. So reviving things like regation, we have all these in FCM. We have a Lammas service due, I think we're going to be in Axminster in August. We have a plough service that goes around the county, as well as, you know, the regation service and so on, and our Christmas service in the market. Agriculture is a vocation. Earth is God's farm. He was the first farmer. So, thank you.
That's great.
Bash you on can either bash, bash on regardless, which is the motto of the Kerala Indian Army, or will you take care at all times?
Great.
And I'd like to end up in India, actually, because that picture is the most incredible picture I've taken with this little camera. And I don't claim any credit for it, but I was with a bishop I was working with and two of his colleagues. And we had just prayed, and we'd, funnily enough, we'd just read Psalm 8. And we opened our eyes, and I took that. And with a camera, you try and take a second, don't you, with these digital jobs. Not like the old films where you had eight films for your whole holiday. Remember that? And I took a second one. It was just a line. The bishop got his iPad out, and he took one. It was just a line. But we looked at each other as we studied that picture, and we just said, Jesus walking on the water. And so my wife's made a bookmark. Jesus came, he still does. And he comes to you tonight if you invite him in. He's available. And you don't always see him, and it was a fleeting moment. And you can just explain it away as a happenstance of physics, if you like, but that's not how it seemed to us at the time. And we point to him, really.
John, thank that's you. Great. Thank you very much indeed. And I think a lot of us here tonight are Christians, and we've been given a lot to think about in terms of our responsibility to the world we live in and what we can do as ordinary people in a world where the issues are much bigger than we are, but where nonetheless we're called to make some sort of contribution. Some of us are possibly not Christians, and if that's the case, then I hope that tonight John's approach to things has given you a glimpse of a holistic, healthy, balanced, integrated, visionary way of dealing with the world, which is both realistic and exciting at the same time. And you find it in Christianity. And if we can help you any further with that, we'd love to.